I wanted to go back to Revelation, but I'm not going to be focused on Revelation. I just want to use it as a springboard into a side topic. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to look at the verses that have been read in the past. So this is on page 1897 in the Chapel Bible. Revelation 20, I'm going to read verse 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a wonderful promise given in this verse for those that will be persecuted and tried, especially during that period which we call the tribulation. We had looked at this. There's three key words. There's the thrones. We spend a lot of time on that. We looked at the martyrs. And then we also looked at, we will look in the future on this subject of the resurrection. So there's clearly in the Bible a distinction of resurrection, one unto life, one unto death. But we'll look at that at another time. So we had said that these martyrs were mentioned during the Lord's public ministry. He talked about some of this in Matthew's Gospel near the end, when he was issuing the woes in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. There are plenty of woes there. That was the beginning of his final message, which goes from chapter 23 to the end of chapter 25. It's the fifth great message in the Gospel of Matthew. There are five great messages. That's the fifth one. And there's an interlude at the end of chapter 23 into 24. He takes the disciples, brings them up on the Mount of Olives. It's like they're raptured up, and now they're looking down at Jerusalem. They're looking down from heaven to the earth. What will take place on the earth after the rapture? But prior to that, he gives all these woes, and he says this in verse 35, that they had persecuted and killed the prophets. And he said, from Abel to Zechariah. It really summed up martyrdom in the entire Old Testament. Those that were speaking on behalf of God, who were faithful, who were proclaiming the word of God, they were rejected. And they experienced the ultimate suffering, the ultimate rejection. They gave their lives for the Lord. And we have also mentioned that this category of believer who goes through death by martyrdom, it appears in Scripture that they will be given special reward. I'd like to look at a few martyrs in the New Testament, not Abel to Zechariah, but a few, and they all stem from one family. It's the family of Herod, Herod the Great. I would like to relabel him Herod the Not So Great. The world would say Herod the Great. That's the world's assessment of this man. He's really not a good man. He's an evil man. And he reigned during the time near the end of his reign was when the Lord Jesus was born, Herod the Great. And we read of his behavior. He was known for building the final temple that was called Herod's Temple. It was the temple that the Lord Jesus, when in public ministry, he went to. At the beginning of his ministry, he went there. He had to cast out the money changers. 3 years later, he went back. He had to cast out the money changers. That's the heart of man, using religion for financial benefit. And it's still this same today. There are people that will use religion for personal gain. Well, Herod was known for that temple. And even the disciples were impressed. They said, oh, look at these stones. They pointed out to the Lord Jesus, they said, look at all this beauty. And he said, I tell you that not one stone will remain. They'll all be broken down. And sure enough, that took place in the year 70 AD. that all of that was destroyed. And the only thing left is a wall, a wailing wall. It's still there today in testimony of this. But just look at Matthew chapter 2, and we'll see a little about this Herod the Great, they call him. And what does he do when he finds out that there's been a king born to the Jews? He finds out because those wise men from the east come from afar to visit and to want to offer up unique gifts to this child, this babe that was born king. You know, you're very unusual to be born king. You usually become king. You're born a prince, then you become a king. But the Lord Jesus was born a king. And what does he want to do when he realizes he has a rival? Herod the Great, in Matthew 2, verse 16, page 1493 in the Chapel Bible. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. What a terrible, terrible fulfillment. This is what Herod the Great did. He martyred these little babies to try to destroy the Lord Jesus. You know, this is a tactic he may have known about from the Old Testament. What did Pharaoh try to do when the children of Israel were captives and slaves in Egypt? Pharaoh realized, wait a minute, they're growing in number. So the solution is, let's kill all the male children. And we know that the Lord intervened and Moses was spared. Moses was spared because his mother and father feared God. And those that would participate in the birth of those handmaidens, they also protected Moses. And we see God's sovereign will over that matter. But Herod copied that. And this is really Satan behind the scenes trying to destroy the Lord Jesus before he could ever live his life and offer himself as a sacrifice. Herod the Great was an evil man. And you can read in secular history, it's well recorded in the historian Josephus. He describes this man, what a wicked man he was. And this is one of the things he did. He did many more things, but he did this. This is what we will remember him for. He martyred innocent babies and the wailing and the crying. Such a terrible thing. I don't imagine there were many in number because Bethlehem was a small village at the time, but there were a number of innocent souls. Do you know those babies? They're going to be in heaven. We're going to see them. They are going to be trophies of God. They are there already. And while Satan tried to destroy the Lord, he ushered them into heaven, those little ones, and they are there with the other saints of God. So we see the beginnings. Now, Herod, being an immoral man, now imagine this. This man was a Gentile that converted to Judaism. He was a practicing Jew. Imagine. He knew the law of Moses. That's how he probably knew about what Pharaoh did. He knew the writings. He knew these things. He liked to celebrate the feasts. And that's about the extent of it. All outward allegiance. No change in the heart. And he lived that way. He had many wives. Many wives. And through these many wives, he had many children. And that's where it gets really strange. Because in the New Testament of the Bible, we'll call it the House of Herod. It just kind of is like an amoeba. It goes all over the place. And there are four generations, including Herod the Great, that impact the New Testament. And so the next generation is really strange. There are many wives, but I'm going to focus on three of those wives who had sons. And we'll just call them wife number one, wife number two, wife number three, to lessen the confusion, because there were many more wives than that. And this is a subject you can study on your own, but we'll just look at what Scripture says. So the second Herod I'd like to focus on is found in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. And again, we're focusing on martyrdom, these little innocent children, and now we have John the Baptist. And we'll read Matthew 14, verse 1. It's on page 1513. There's a greater record of this in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, but we're going to look at Matthew 14, and we read, and also Mark 10, we read Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is not Herod who killed the innocent children. He had passed away shortly after that. We know what happened. The Lord Jesus was brought by his parents to Egypt, and then a little while later, they heard an angel told them that Herod had died. In other words, Herod the Great had died. So who's this Herod? This is his son. This is his son. This Herod in verse 14, he's called Herod the Tetrarch. The word Tetrarch means he was part of four of the divided kingdom that was given at that time. So he's one of the sons that had one of those kingdoms. And he heard the report about Jesus. And said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. Very important now, just listen very clearly to what John the Baptist said. Very, very significant. John the Baptist said, it is not lawful for you to have her. It is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, that is, Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, Herodias, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was so sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Oh, how terrible. John the Baptist became a martyr. Now, this is a very unusual situation. John the Baptist was known for what his name stands for. He was a baptizer. He was a baptizer. It was a unique baptism. It was called the baptism of repentance. It's not Christian baptism. It's a, we might say, a outwards display that there's been a change of heart. Whereas in Christian baptism, we are identifying ourselves with the death of Christ, dying and buried and risen again. But John's baptism was very significant during this moment in history. That's what he was known for, but that's not what this martyrdom was caused by. So this is where it gets confusing. Herod Antipas is the one in charge here, and this is what he did. Now, he had brothers. He had brothers from other mothers. They were half-brothers, and one of those brothers was Philip. He is mentioned here in this passage when it says that he was with this in verse 3, his brother Philip's wife. In other words, something happened between Philip's wife Herodias and Herod Antipas. They had an affair. They had they committed adultery. And what's worse than this is that Herodias is also a descendant of Herod from another mother. In other words, there were three brothers, one which is not mentioned in Scripture by the name of Aristobulus. He had a daughter named Herodias, but he was an older brother. And so by the time Herodias was born, she was only 5 years younger than Herod Antipas. So they were almost the same age. And at this time, he decides he wants to have her. And he's married. And he divorces his wife after having an adulterous relationship with this woman. And he marries her. And she has a daughter named Salome, who dances erotically in front of Herod Antipas. You can see the lust in the heart of this man. He's a lustful man, and he's motivated by that lust. This is how he makes decisions. This is how he lives, a licentious life, a life of lust. And he sees, he's pleased by his wife's daughter, and he offers her anything she wants. You know, it's an expression, whatever she wants. And this is what happens. Because Herodias knew what John the Baptist stood for, and that's why he was imprisoned. And she wanted to remove his voice. Let's get rid of this righteous man who speaks the truth, but I hate the truth because I want to live my sin. And so she convives away and gets her second husband living in this arrangement to go along with making a promise that he later is told, you must behead John the Baptist, a martyr. John the Baptist, we will see in heaven. His head will be restored. He will be there as one of those in the high ranks, we might say. The Lord Jesus said of him, he is the greatest of all prophets of the Old Testament type. He's the greatest one. But I want to focus on this. Why would John the Baptist say, Herod Antipas, being with this woman is unlawful? Why would he say that? Why? Herod, he followed the laws of man. He followed the laws of Rome. He divorced properly. He married her properly, took the oaths that were needed for these things. Well, what do you mean unlawful? Because the laws of man are not the laws of God. The laws of man fall far short. The laws of Rome don't measure up. We live in a world where the laws of this land tell you as a man you can marry another man. Do we follow those laws? Certainly not. A woman is told she can marry another woman. Do we follow the laws of man? Certainly not. They fall far short. So after this unlawful relationship, well, he committed adultery. But now he's married to her. Does the adultery simply evaporate? Does it just simply stop? Is it no longer adultery? It doesn't matter. Can I go to his second wedding and say, the Lord Jesus is pleased with you marrying this woman, and I add my amen by attending your wedding with Herodias, Herod Antipas? Shame on me if I do that. No, it's still sin, beloved. He's living in sin. And Scripture is very clear about that. You know, adultery is commanded to not be committed in Exodus 20. It's one of the first 10 commandments, right? It's in that list. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. Very straightforward. But in that verse, there's no consequences. And we live in a day where it's going on all the time. Sexual immorality is practiced and done all the time. It is shameful that believers fall into this. It shows we're letting the world influence our thinking. We are to be clean vessels, as we heard at the conference yesterday. We are to live pure lives. We're not to be having sexual sin in our lives. And that includes single men, single women, married men, married women. The Lord has provided in this area of your life by giving marriage. That is what he's provided. But man has perverted it. And the Herod is a classic example of it. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, now we know the consequences of adultery. And remember, Leviticus is the book written to the priesthood. And what does that verse say? It says, he who commits adultery shall be put to death. Capital punishment. Yes, there are certain sins in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that was the result. That was the consequence. And this was repeated in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, this command. That's also significant. When God repeats something twice or more, he's giving emphasis to it. But secondly, the book of Deuteronomy, while the book of Leviticus, as we say, the book of the priesthood, the book of Deuteronomy is the book of the kings. That's the fifth book of Moses is the one that was copied and given to the king so he could rule the people. You won't find in Deuteronomy the instructions on sacrifices because this was unique to the king. But in that book, the consequences of adultery are repeated. They're no different. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 is the same as Leviticus 20, verse 10. Praise God that we no longer are required to give capital punishment for adultery. That is the grace of God. And we know that because of the Lord's example to us in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, remember that woman that was caught in adultery was brought before the Lord, and the Lord, who was the only one without sin, he challenged those accusers, and he said, "Oh, those of you that are without sin, you cast the first stone." And we read there that the older, starting from the older ones to the younger, they left the presence of the Lord because all of them had sinned. And he stood up and he looked at the woman. He said, "Where are your accusers? Is there none here left to condemn you?" And we know what she said. "No, none." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." Oh, praise the Lord. That's grace, right? But he says something else, very significant. We can't end with part of what the Lord said. He didn't just say, "Neither do I condemn you," did he? He said, "Go and sin no more." He said the exact same thing to the woman, the man he healed in John 5. When that man finally found him, because he was healed on the Sabbath and the Pharisees were all up in arms about that, the Lord found him. He found the Lord, I should say. The Lord said, "All right, you go, but stop sinning, because something worse will happen to you." You see, repentance isn't just to realize what I did was wrong. That's a step towards repentance. But that could be just simply, I'm unhappy with the consequences and I wish they weren't so. That's not repentance. Repentance is not remorse. Repentance means I have a change in my mind and I no longer continue the way I was. I stop sinning. And Herod Antipas was not going to stop. He was going to remain with this woman. If he ended that relationship, there might have been some hope for him. But he didn't. In fact, he did worse. He martyred John the Baptist. Repentance is not simply saying, "I'm sorry." It's changing my behavior. And if my behavior doesn't change, you know, then I'm not really repentive. If somebody says, "Well, you know, I was an alcoholic, but I don't. I realize that's wrong, you know, please accept me." And yet you find him always drinking. Is that sin no longer continuing? Yes, it is continuing. So that's not repentance, beloved. This is what happened here. Herod Antipas stayed with Herodias, and look at all the mess that were created. Now it doesn't end with these two men. There's a third generation. And we read of that in Acts chapter 12. Imagine, Acts chapter 12. Now this Herod, he didn't live long. He didn't reign long, I should say. It was only 3 or 4 years, from AD 41 to AD 44 approximately. We'll call him Herod Agrippa number 1. And it's Acts 12 verse 1 through 12. But we'll just read a few verses here. Acts 12, verse page 1699 in the Chapel Bible, Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king, this is Herod Agrippa the first, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. You know, that is significant, just that expression. It was during the days of unleavened bread. Because these Herods, who were converted into Judaism, that part of their family heritage continued. This was also a man who enjoyed the feasts, Herod Agrippa I. He enjoyed the feasts. Outward conformity only. No inward change in the heart. And what does he do? He takes James, one of the sons of thunder, one of the sons of Zebedee, and he kills him by the sword. He martyrs him. And we find what happens here. He wants to go after Peter. He wants to go for the top apostle, we might say. That's what Satan wants. This is his wiles, you know, try to take out John the Baptist, take out Peter if I can. Take out the Lord Jesus. This is the enemy's ways. And this Agrippa, he was a brother to Herodias. In other words, he was a descendant of Herod the Great, but not on Herod Antipas's line, but on another son of Herod the Great through another wife. And he was a brother to Herodias. Well, we see what happens here. This man, in his pride, he gives a speech, and the people at the end of this chapter, they're, oh, it's the voice of a god. In verse 22, the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. And I could see him probably sitting there in his, you know, like a peacock. Oh, I'm such a great man. And they're even saying I'm like a god. And what does God do to him? He strikes him dead. And what an awful description of his death. At the end of verse 23, and he was eaten by worms and died. You know, maybe something he ate. You know, what a terrible death. Third generation of this evil family. Martyred James. Prior to this, we saw the martyrdom of Stephen. It's another subject, but martyrs, martyrs, martyrs. Little babies. John the Baptist. James, the son of John, by evil men. And it seems like it's the same family. What is God's ways with these evil people? Well, those specifically all had terrible deaths. Herod the Great had a terrible death. It's not recorded in Scripture. It's recorded in history. Herod Antipas also didn't die pleasantly. Herod Agrippa, we have it recorded here. The last one I want to mention, and he is a descendant of Herod Agrippa. We'll call him Herod Agrippa the First. That's Herod Agrippa the Second. And it's almost as if God in his grace is saying, I'm going to give this family one last chance. And who does he use to speak to this man? A man, a chosen vessel, who God said to him at his conversion, I will show him the things he will suffer, but he will speak in front of kings. He will speak in front of kings. And we have this in Acts chapter 25. Verse 13, this is page 1725. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. I'll just stop there. Now, Bernice is not his wife. Bernice is his sister. And if you read secular history, there was a lot of rumors about these two. He always traveled with his sister, and he left his wife home. And it gave suspicions of his relationships. Anyway, this is a very lustful family, and we can imagine what that was like. But God, in his mercy, and this man in his pride, is given an opportunity to hear the gospel. And if you read these two chapters, chapter 25 and 26, you hear the Apostle Paul thanking him, a king, for the opportunity to share the truth of the Lord Jesus. And he does. He tells him his own personal experience, how God stopped him in his tracks. Paul said this. And he saw this light from heaven. He heard the voice. He saw the Lord Jesus. And he shares this. This is the resurrected Lord. And he was very persuasive. And we read the sad thing that Agrippa said in chapter 26, verse 28. Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. You know, some suggest that he was saying it sarcastically. You think you can make me a Christian by your words? You know, he was being sarcastic. But I like to think he was saying, you almost persuaded me. It's a divine revelation, beloved. You can hear the truth so clearly, but the history of this family, these four generations mentioned in the scriptures, these four Herods, we might say, from the same source, they never really turned to the Lord. Agrippa, the second here, he never became a Christian. But he had his opportunity. And I think there's a message to all of us. Amidst all this sin, all this failure, these were people that said they were Jews. They were following the law of Moses. They persecuted those that were of the Lord's. They killed the infants. They killed the prophet. They killed the apostle. And now, if Agrippa could have had the say, he would probably put Paul to death. But Paul had appealed to Caesar, and Festus knew that, and he had to send him to Rome. He couldn't allow Agrippa, this Agrippa, to make the final call. But we're thankful that the Lord in his mercy would give even this wicked family an opportunity. That's one of the reasons why it's such a delight to hear of people that go and they go to the highways and the byways. They share the truth with people that we might say, well, leave those people alone. They can't be saved. And they get saved. The hardest criminals, even people that have murdered, they get saved in prison sometimes. This is God's mercy and grace. This is God's mercy and grace. It is not grace when we say you can remain in sin and be fully restored to the Lord. We are misleading such a believer. We're giving him a wrong understanding of restoration, and we are being unfaithful. So, beloved, may the Lord help us with these things. They're not easy. They're not simple. The subject of adultery is a big one. I just mentioned one example here. But the subject of martyrdom, I want to leave you with that. It's something we shrink from, and normally so. We should. It isn't. We don't want to die. But if it shall be that one of us or any of us may find us in a situation, stand firm in the Lord. He will be with us through it. And John the Baptist, innocent John the Baptist, he did not die for what you would expect. He died because he stood for what was right regarding adultery, divorce, and remarriage. And he died for that reason. And we say, well, didn't he die for pointing people to the Lord Jesus? Didn't he die because he called people to righteousness? Yes, but this was the ultimate reason why he died. He stood for what was right. May we be like him. May we stand for what is right. We're in challenging days. There are a lot of teachings out there. Let us not embrace what is wrong. Let us embrace what the scriptures teach on subjects. And we can be blessed then. If we go otherwise, we won't be blessed. The Lord will not bless maintaining sinful things as under the guise of grace. Because it isn't grace. Romans 6 verse 1 tells us, it's the God forbid grace. So may the Lord help us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We think of these descendants of Herod the Great and himself, what evil men, and thou hast allowed it for thy purposes. We see the faithfulness of thy people going through such persecution, but we also see thy hand of mercy as well. We see thy willingness to reach out to those that are far from thee, to extend the gospel even in such a late moment. Thou art so gracious. So we pray that we would have that heart too, to seek and to save that which is lost, to desire to bring to those that are astray to the right path. So help us, Lord. Help us to be bound by thy word, not our feelings, and to recognize what thy word says on subjects. So we just ask thy help. We commit ourselves to thee now as we leave. We pray for blessing for the remainder of this day and the week ahead. And we would pray this all in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.